That is a word for scripture, testimonies. Look at verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Look in verse number 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So I could go on and on with this, but if you've ever wanted to do a study of any particular psalm, I suggest it be this one, because it's about the Bible itself, and it's a rich study, and we may take that on someday. But I want you to look at verse 89. This is where we'll be starting today, the 89th verse here in Psalm 119. The Bible says here in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, there's some things in life you can't be sure about, but you can be sure about this one thing. God's word is settled. It may not be settled in the minds of men, but it's settled in the heart and mind of God, and it's unchangeable. So there's an attack on God's word today. I encourage you, if you're ever in a Bible bookstore or any bookstore that sells Bibles, look at the space in those stores given to the King James Bible.
Right.
It's almost non-existent. And then the rest of the shelf there is all the other easy-to-read versions. And I don't have to go through all that again. We've looked at the omissions and how they've changed words, taken words out. But there is an attack on the true, unadulterated Word of God. It's no surprise to us, is it? The very first attack the devil ever made in Genesis 3. Remember what he said? "Yea, hath God said." You know what he was attacking? God's Word. He put a question mark where God put a period. God said, "Thou shalt not." And the devil said, "Yea, hath God said?" You better be careful about that, because if the devil starts working on your mind, he'll put a question mark where God's put a period. And if God's put a period somewhere, you better just leave it at that. It's for your own benefit if you leave it at that. But that's the attack on the Word of God. Now, turn to your table of contents, please. We're going to be using the table of contents today as our reference. Much of this is going to be reviewed, but this is a good introductory lesson. I'll get this week and the next week before we begin our soul winning class, so I'll just make these two Sundays very general introduction to the scripture, and I hope it'll be a help and encouragement to you. Let me give you some statistics about our Bible as we look into these things. The Bible was written by over 40 different men, 40, over 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years. These men that God used to write the Bible lived in different periods of time. They were from different backgrounds. They spoke in different languages, and they wrote in different languages. Now, what are the odds of taking 40 people, let's say you all here, I guess we're about 40 or somewhere close to that, and giving you a piece of paper, everybody has their own paper and pencil, dividing you up on two continents with no communication with one another, different backgrounds, and asking you to write a book? What would be the odds of everybody in this room writing about the same person without any communication with each other? So you have to admit something supernatural is going on here. For these 40-plus men, and I say 40-plus because there's some question about the book of Job, who penned the book of Job itself. But we know there's at least 40 over 1,600 years. What are the chances of us all writing on the same thing? You don't even agree with yourself sometimes, do you? Do you think 40 of us could get together and agree with each other on the message that we're writing out? But the Bible has perfect unity. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? He said, Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he said, they speak of me. And he was recognizing the fact that all those Old Testament prophets were writing about the same person. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some information about the Bible writers now. Some were kings, some were shepherds, some were prophets, some were priests, some were statesmen, some were fishermen, some were unlearned men. Remember that in the book of Acts? They knew they were unlearned men, but they perceived that they had been with Jesus. Some were wise men. Look at Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Some were apostles. Some were tax collectors. The Lord used an IRS agent here to write the book of his Bible. Military leaders, there were poets involved, scribes, there was a medical doctor involved in writing one of the books of the Bible, two books of the Bible actually, Luke and Acts. There was a tent maker. Remember who the tent maker was of the New Testament? It was old Paul himself. That's what he did as an occupation. And then there were prisoners who wrote scripture. Now, that's quite a varied background, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? I mean, those are men from almost every conceivable walk of life. God used these men. He did not take 40 scribes and give them the job of writing the Bible. He didn't take 40 intellectuals. He took a sample of everybody. Isn't it marvelous that take all those men from those backgrounds to come out of that with such a unified book that you can trust with all your heart and all your soul? If you have a brain in your head, you'll have to admit something supernatural is behind this book. There must be a divine author behind all of it. Amen. Look at the penmen God used, those men that he spoke through and spoke to, but yet one book. Score 66 books into one. Now, look at the table of contents here. This is going to be a very quick, about 20-minute Bible survey course. So we'll try to move quickly. Most of you have heard this already, but for the benefit of those who couldn't be here the last time we looked at some of these things, we're going to look at all 66 books of the Bible here in about 20 minutes. So did you buckle up? Did you get your seatbelts on? You ready to go? All right. The first division in our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, five books of the law. These were given to show God's people how to live. The emphasis in these books is the nation of Israel. Interesting to note, in the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters covered about 2,000 years. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,000 years, and from Genesis 12 through the end of the book, 50 chapters, God deals with Israel. What does it tell you about God's emphasis for him to squeeze 2,000 years into just 11 chapters, and then he takes the rest of the Old Testament about just one nation? Where's the emphasis here? It's on the nation of Israel. There's a verse that's always been striking to me, the verse that says, "He made the stars also." You know how many billions of stars there are? Trillions? God just passes over that with just one verse. Like an afterthought. Oh yeah, he made the stars also. You see, his emphasis is not on the stars or the sun. It's on the nation of Israel as they would bring forth the Redeemer. So those first five books, the big fancy name for it, if you want to feel intellectual, is the Pentateuch. Those were written by Moses. Then you have the next division of books, starting with Joshua. See it here, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those 12 books are historical books. You want to make sure you get that division. They're the history of the nation of Israel through the period of Joshua, on through the period of the Judges, and then through the kings up until the exile. And Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, give us information about the return to Jerusalem at the end of that 40-year captivity. Then you have the next division of books. See them here, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Another five. Those are books of poetry. Now, when you think of poetry, what do you think of? We think of the American idea of poetry, don't we? Roses are red, violets are blue. We think whatever you want to put in there. We think of poetry as rhyming, don't we? But this is not American poetry in this book. This is Hebrew poetry. You got to be careful not to try to Americanize the Bible. That's what the new versions do. They try to Americanize it. They're forgetting this is a Hebrew book written by Hebrew men. And so we got to take it in the context. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. So what makes Hebrew poetry poetry? It's a repetition of thought. It's constantly affirming the same thing over and over again. And if you want to see that in all of its fullness, read the book of Proverbs sometimes. Over and over, you'll see God talk about the fool and the wise men, constantly going over the same things. It's no coincidence that those five books are right in the heart of the Old Testament. If you want to read a book that speaks to the heart of man, you spend some time in Job. Job went through every conceivable situation that a man could go through. He went from the heights of joy to the depths of despair. And these five books here, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they're books of poetry that speak to the real heart issues of man. Then look at the next division, another five, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. If you want to mark down, Those are referred to as the major prophets, M-A-J-O-R, major prophets. Of course, if they're the major prophets, you know what comes next. The next 12 books are the minor prophets. Now, why do we refer to them as major and minor? I know you folks know this. This is just review. But it's because of the size of the books, not because of the message. There's nothing minor about the message of Micah. We've been in Micah now for about 3 weeks in the Monday night Bible study. There's nothing minor about that book, brother. It's a heavy book, and it's got some strong language in it. But this is a title that the old men somewhere down the line gave these books, a minor prophet. Simply means they're shorter in their writing. Now, what about these major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. These were men who prophesied to the northern and southern kingdoms of the nation of Israel. And then, as we said, you close out the Old Testament with Hosea through Malachi. Now, when Malachi ends, you know what you have. You have about 400 years, a little over 400 years, where God doesn't say a thing to man anymore. Now, in your Bible, 400 years is covered probably by one blank page that says somewhere on it, the New Testament. But there's a lot that happened on that little blank page. And it would behoove you to do some study about what happened during those 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, when you close the Old Testament, you don't read of a Pharisee. You don't read of a synagogue in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, here are all these new things. You have Sadducees, and you have Pharisees, and you have the synagogue. Where did all these things come from? They came during that 400 years of history. God was doing something in the background. How many of you realize God likes to do things in the dark sometimes? And although he wasn't given any revelation as far as scripture, God was working. It's almost as if the world was a stage, and God, of course, is the director. And when the curtains close at the end of Malachi, have you ever been to a play and the curtains close and you hear the rustling around on the other side of the, you know what they're doing over there? They're getting the thing ready for the curtains to open again. You know, that's what God did at the close of the Old Testament. He stopped giving scripture 400 years. You know what he was doing? He was putting people in place for the opening act of Matthew. And that's when God begins to speak again. What are some things God was doing there behind the curtain during those 400 years? Well, he was putting a nation in power that you and I know of as the Romans. And it's very significant you remember that. God allowed the Roman Empire to conquer the known world just before Jesus Christ came to this earth. Now, that's significant. How many of you have heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? Had the most extensive system of roads anywhere in the world. In fact, many of them are still over there. You know what God was doing by allowing the Romans to get in power? He was allowing a heathen, pagan-worshipping civilization build the roads by which his gospel will be taken through all the world. Amen. Isn't that something? You see, even God can use the devil sometimes, can't he? And so the Lord let the Romans build this extensive system of roads, and the Romans built the road, and guess what the apostles did with those roads? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. So you see, God was doing something there. Although his hand was hidden, so to speak, he was working. Something else about the Romans that is important for you and I to notice is they're the only civilization that took a census as regular as they did. They took our American idea of a census taker came from the Roman culture. You know why that's important for the Romans to be in power with the census? Look at the birth of our Savior. In the year of Caesar Augustus, a decree went forth that all the world should be taxed. And what happened? Every man went to his own country. He had to go back home for the census. Now, why would the Lord do a thing like that? The Lord had to get Jesus, he had to get Mary and Joseph over there to Bethlehem. He had to get them there because the prophet Micah had said, the Redeemer will be born in Bethlehem. And I don't want to linger too long on these 400 years, but I encourage you to study it. It'll help your faith to know that although God couldn't be seen, he was working in the circumstances. And folks, if you've been saved any time at all, you can look back over your life and see God working in the circumstances. He may not have worked in the big and loud and the spectacular, but he was working in the small ways. And, of course, one other reason that he put the Romans in power is because they're the only civilization that killed men by crucifixion. It was their form of capital punishment. And for Jesus to fulfill the Old Testament, remember what the Old Testament said about anybody that hangs on a tree? It said, cursed is anyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, God had to see to it that Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. Who practiced execution that way? That was a Roman custom. So you see what God's doing. He's setting up the pieces, and then the curtain opens in Matthew. So hold your place here in your table of contents, and let's look at Matthew. Turn to chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. When the Lord is finished putting all the pieces in place, the curtain opens in Matthew chapter 1, and guess who the star is? Look at verse 1. The book of the generation of, who is it? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God opens the scene, and there stands his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's preparing the world for. God was preparing the world for the first coming of his son, Jesus Christ. You know what's happening now behind the curtain? God's preparing the world for the second coming of his son. And I don't believe it's long. I think the workers are already, I think they got their hands on the rope, you know. I think they're going to open those curtains soon. Who's going to be standing there? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the main figure in all scripture. If you look for him in every chapter and every verse, it'll make your Bible study come alive. Let's be honest for a minute. Anybody ever had trouble coming through Leviticus?
Yeah.
Or Chronicles? Baguette.
Yeah.
Now, am I the only backslidden, carnal apostate here? Those books are difficult reads. But if you pray and say, Lord, show me how I can see the Lord Jesus in these passages, it'll change the way you see your Bible. You'll begin to see him in the rock that Moses smote. You'll begin to see him in all the sacrifices in Leviticus, all the blood that was shed, just blood here, blood there, everywhere. You see the Lord Jesus, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what the Lord's doing. He's preparing the world for the entrance of his son. So let's get back to our survey. You have the four Gospels, and those need no explanation. Those are the biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you divide those up into four Gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if you'll hold your place and keep the table of contents there and look in Ezekiel chapter 1. Again, I'm sure that most of you, maybe all of you, know these things, but just a quick review. You know what they say about repetition? It's the mother of learning, so we're going to go over it again. So Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel has this vision here, and he sees something very unusual. You know what he sees? He sees a UFO here in chapter 1. He sees something that is unidentified and that is flying over the earth. You know what you call that? A UFO. I didn't say a flying saucer, folks. I said an unidentified flying object. That's what he sees. So if somebody asks, you believe in UFOs? Say, yeah, there's a couple of them in the Bible, you know. What's their head spin roll around? But in Ezekiel 1, he has a vision here. And let's start reading at verse number 10. Ezekiel 1:10. As for the likeness of their faces, they, what's the number? Four. Had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. In that one verse, you see a snapshot of the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This four sides to this personage that Ezekiel sees. First of all, he said he sees a man, the face of a man. Well, that corresponds to Luke, because in the book of Luke, Jesus is referred to many times as the Son of Man. Luke was a doctor, by the way, wasn't he? So who else is better qualified to write a gospel about a perfect specimen of a man? That'd be qualified, a registered doctor would be qualified for that job. Luke was there, he saw these things, and he wrote from his gospel, this was a perfect specimen of a man. If you want God's ideal of a perfect man, look to Jesus Christ, and that's it. Then the Bible says here in verse 10, had the face of a lion. That corresponds to Matthew, of course. The Matthew presents Jesus as the king of the Jews, speaking of the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that lion pictures the book of Matthew. You'll find more references to the Old Testament in the book of Matthew than you will in any other of the three gospel records. Matthew is an Old Testament book in the sense it affirms that the New Testament is just an unfolding of the Old Testament. Remember how the book of Matthew opened? We just read it. The generations of the son of David, the son of Abraham, those weren't Gentiles. Those were Jews, probably the most well-known Jews there ever has been. If you ask a Jew who's the two most important people in his Old Testament, he'd probably tell you David as their greatest king, and he probably might list Abraham. He may say Moses, but probably on most Jews' hearts and minds, Abraham and David were two of their greatest ancestors. And that's why Matthew 1:1 says, here's how you can tie Jesus Christ in with Abraham and with David. But back to our verse 10 here, the scripture goes on to say, they four had the face of an ox. Now, an ox is an animal of work. You don't use an ox to fight with, for sure, unless you're dead set on losing. You use an ox to do the work. And an ox is pictured in the book of Mark. Over and over in the book of Mark, it's fast-paced. Jesus is always doing something. We went through this before, but look in Mark. Just pick any chapter you want to look at. Pick any chapter, any verse in Mark, I don't care what it is, and tell me what word the verse starts with. Not everyone does this, but a great majority of them. Just look through there. What's the word? And. See that? And, over and over. Have you ever had a kid try to tell you something, and he gets so excited, he tries to run everything together in one sentence, and, all the way over? See, Mark is writing about the actions of Jesus Christ, and it's fast-paced, and. Just about any verse you want to look at, Mark, will begin with the word and. Just no place to stop. Jesus is doing something. And then finally here, back over in verse 10 of Ezekiel, the final animal says they four also had the face of an eagle. We only got one gospel left, so it must be the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is equated with this eagle in the sense that no other gospel pictures this Jesus of Nazareth as being God himself, as does the book of John. Now, all the gospels make it clear that Jesus is God, but John specifically and emphatically declares the fact this is the true Son of God. And do you know what an eagle does over an ox or over a man or over the lion? Soars above all of them. And he's up there, man. He's way up there. And so that's what the book of John does. He shows us Jesus Christ high and lifted up as the very Son of God. Now go back to your table of contents here. If you can't find the table of contents, this lesson ain't going to do you much good anyway. Now there's no shame in a table of contents. You preachers know this. Sometimes I'll give a text, and it may be, I say, turn to the book of Zephaniah, and your spiritual Christians won't have a clue where that book is. But they'd rather die before looking in the table of contents and thinking maybe their neighbor would see them looking in the context. What they don't know is their neighbor's thinking the same thing about them. So what are they both? They both sit there staring down at the book of Matthew, hoping nobody will notice the difference anyway. So there's no shame in the table of contents. I mean, it's pulled me out of a few jams. I've had a hard time finding the books myself I'm preaching out of. I knew it was in there. I mean, I read it. But so back here to look at the table of contents, we have the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the book of Acts. It's a very strange book in that it's a transition book from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The book of Acts is the history of the church at its birth and its early years. You've got to be careful in understanding that not everything in the book of Acts is going to happen in the New Testament church today. For instance, I don't believe that I could heal anybody just by allowing my shadow to pass over them. But in the book of Acts, that's what happened. Peter passed by. People that were in his shadow as he walked by were healed. Remember that? I mean, that's there in the scripture. On one occasion, it said that napkins and handkerchiefs were taken from the Apostle Paul. He had been using them and given to people, and they'd be healed. That's where you get the modern charismatic idea of send me your money, I'll send you an anointed prayer cloth or whatever this charlatry sort of stuff. But it had its biblical basis and true historical fact. What these jokers don't see is that was an apostolic gift. And I don't want to kill any sacred cows here, but if you study the New Testament, even Paul had obviously lost some of his apostolic gifts before he died. What I mean by that is Paul, early in the book of Acts, was healing people. And there's no doubt about that. God gave him the gift of healing. But as Paul got older and later into his ministry, he couldn't even heal his own associates. He said in one of the books, Trophimus, which is one of his fellow laborers, he said, Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick? Paul said, I've had to leave behind one of my favorite co-workers because he was sick. Now, if Paul had still had the healing gift, wouldn't he have used it? I mean, would he have left his co-worker there sick? Remember what he told Timothy? He said, Timothy, I'm going to give you a prescription on what to do if your stomach bothers you. Right? Paul wouldn't have done that if he had the gift of healing. Paul would have said, I'll heal you, you get better. But Paul recommended medicine. Is there anything wrong with doctors and medicine? Certainly not. The Lord gives them this wisdom. But I said all that, I don't know why I said all that, but I think there's a good reason for it somewhere. I'm saying the book of Acts is a transitional book. And don't be discouraged if during the service this morning, cloven tongues like as a fire don't come down and sit on each of your heads. Don't think we've missed something. That's a very transitional book. Now, if that happens to you, more power to you, brother. But I don't expect that on a church-wide scale here this morning. Lighten up, folks. Your life's too short to be bugged all the time. You can smile a little bit. All right, so you have the book of Acts. It's transitional. Now we start with the Romans. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. Those are all church epistles. Those are all written to local churches, just like you and I are here at Truth Baptist Church. These are written, everyone, by the Apostle Paul himself. If you want to get your church doctrine, consult these books, the Pauline epistles, those that God gave him to write. Why would the church, like Truth here, why should the church give such emphasis to Paul's writings if we want to know how to run the business and the affairs of the church? Because Paul was the Gentile to whom God revealed the mystery of the church. Read Ephesians 3 sometime. And so that's why we look to these books for what to do in the church age. Now you come to the next section of books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are not to churches. Those are individual. Those are letters that Paul wrote to individuals, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Just as a side note, Philemon is an often neglected book, but it's really one of the richest books in the New Testament. It gives a picture of what happens when Jesus Christ puts your sin on his account. So if you haven't read through Philemon, I encourage you to do it. Chapter 1, that's the best chapter in Philemon. So start with chapter 1. And you should end in chapter 1, too. That's a good place to stop. So we see those are personal letters that Paul wrote to his young son, so to speak, in the ministry. And now we get to Hebrews. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. If you'll read these, you'll find that they have a much more Hebrew references than does Paul's writings. So these are New Testament epistles written to Hebrew believers that are coming from Judaism to Christianity. Now let's be realistic. If you were an Orthodox Jew and you practiced all the rituals that came along with Judaism, wouldn't it be a difficult transition to go from that to Christianity? I mean, just in a snap of a finger, you're told now, no more sacrifices needed. Don't have to have the temple anymore. Don't have to observe holy days anymore. Now Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. All that's done away with. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. If you were a Jew, wouldn't that be a difficult transition? Sure it would. You had to turn your back on your upbringing. not because Judaism was evil, but because it had served its purpose in giving a picture. So these books here are written to Hebrew believers. And I'll tell you something else, and we might say this later. When the rapture of the church takes place, God isn't going to take our Bibles up to heaven with us. They're going to be here. And these books here, especially 1 and 2 Peter, have a special message to Christians who are being persecuted. So I believe these books, now all of the Bible is for us. Let's make that clear. I'm not trying to tell you that these books are not for us. They're all for us. Are you together on that? All scriptures given by inspiration, profitable. But some scriptures have specific audiences in mind. And I believe these books, 1st, 2nd Peter, are going to be useful for the tribulation saints. They're going to have the word of God on this earth, and they're going to need some encouragement during tribulation. And then you come here to the final book, the crowning book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Revelation is a fulfillment of all that started in Genesis. It's a worthwhile study for you to make sometime of everything that started in Genesis comes to an end in Revelation. For instance, where does the marriage covenant start? What book? Genesis. You know when the last marriage takes place? Over there at the marriage of the Lamb. See, everything that Genesis starts, Revelation finishes. And you can be sure of one thing. Whatever God starts, he finishes. He leaves nothing undone. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished." So everything that the Lord started in Genesis, he'll wrap up in Revelation. What about sin? Sin made its entrance in the book of Genesis. You know where sin makes its exit? And I'll be glad to see it go, won't you? In the book of Revelation, when God creates a new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Remember the scripture on that. Don't forget that. What about the old devil? He makes his entrance in the book of Genesis, doesn't he? Chapter 3, remember that? The serpent. You know where he leaves us alone for good? Revelation. The last three chapters in the Bible contain no devil. The last two chapters, rather, contain no devil. First two chapters have no devil, Genesis 1, 2, and the last two chapters have no devil. Isn't it wonderful that God closes him up and does away with him? And so study that sometime. Everything God starts in Genesis, he finishes in Revelation. Now, that's been a very quick survey of the 66 books of the Bible. And do that mental exercise sometime. Get your table of contents out. And look down through it and see how many of these books you can explain or you can kind of give a description of in your mind. And you'll be amazed at what the Lord will teach you and how you'll see your Bible unfold if you divide it correctly. Right. Because we are told to rightly divide, aren't we?
Right.
Rightly divide the Word. You got to be you got to have the Holy Spirit's leading to do it. So this will just be an introductory lesson. And God willing, we'll keep this study up as long as we can, take a break for the soul winning classes, and then we'll start back. But I've got a lot of things here I want to share with you about the Bible in the weeks to come. I want to share with you how the Lord Jesus interpreted his Bible. You know the Lord Jesus had a Bible. In the New Testament, he had one. I wonder how he treated his Bible. We're going to see. The Bible tells us. So we'll conclude there for the day. Anybody got any questions about this?